This morning we've been talking about John the Baptist a little bit through the scripture passages, looking back at Malachi, and Betty read for us Malachi chapter 4, and Malachi, as she said, was the last prophet of the Old Testament time, some 400 years before the time of Christ, and then they call it a silent period after that. And we're thinking of John the Baptist, and most of us know that John the Baptist defined himself as a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way for the Lord. Prepare ye the way for the Lord." And this Advent season, similar to Lent, is a time when we want to kind of quiet our hearts and prepare ourselves for the birth of Jesus, or the reminder of the birth of Jesus in the case of the Advent season. So the whole time is, for me, is thinking about ways, how can I prepare myself in a new and maybe deeper way than ever to experience Jesus coming into the world and renew Jesus coming into my life and the whole wonder of the season. Well, we're thinking about John, preparing the way, and I want to look again at Malachi just real quick, because this is one of the last prophetic words. Malachi chapter 4, we read this prophet who was going to come in the power of Elijah. Then we read in the New Testament scriptures that Jesus said, hey, that was John the Baptist. And verse 1 of chapter 3 of Malachi, it's the last book of the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. Verse 1, again a prophecy, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. It's interesting to me, and I hope perhaps to you, these prophecies, this messenger would come, this way would need to be prepared. They would need to come to the temple. So all of these things are significant for our understanding of the time of preparation for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into the world. Now, because there were 400 years of prophetic silence, people kind of think those were the silent years. But historically, there perhaps were no more tumultuous years for the Western world or the Middle Eastern world, empires rising, empires falling. And so I kind of want to go through what happened in the land of Palestine and why, real quickly, during those silent years of prophecy, but they were far from silent years historically. So, we'll see if it works. Now, looking at the map below there, you see the Mediterranean Sea, and you know that Palestine is just to the right or to the east of the Mediterranean Sea. And it's really interesting because over further to the east, there had been the time of these prophets that we read, the time of Malachi. There had already been two invasions of the land of Israel from the east. You have Assyria came in 622, overran the land of Israel, took the people of the northern kingdom away, people from around Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Followed by that, the Babylonians came in 586 B.C., and carried the people in Jerusalem away. So Israel had a northern kingdom, a southern kingdom. Two folks had come through, two empires had come through and swept the people away. Okay, so you have Israel there on the Mediterranean and over to the east. The Israelites had been pulled way over to the east and dispersed all around the world. Finally, a third kingdom came, the Persian kingdom came. And that was the time of Malachi. It was Persian, so there had been three waves of empires from the east that overran the land. And the last, the Persian kingdom, the Babylonians went through Jerusalem, tore the place up, dismantled the temple, made the land pretty much a rubble. The Persians, the third kingdom from the east, allowed things to be rebuilt. So I know you history people who don't like history, your eyes, I'm sorry if your eyes are rolling back and you're wondering, but to me this is all like really important if you want to understand what it felt like to be an Israelite at the time of Jesus, what it felt like. So you have the kingdom, your kingdom, Israel, was destroyed. The temple was laid to waste. Then at the time of Malachi, Nehemiah, the temple was rebuilt. But they did a really crummy job, actually, of rebuilding the temple at that time. It was kind of a, you know, a reshuffling of the rubble. And That's what happened. So we're about 400 AD, and then you've heard of Alexander the Great, perhaps? Okay, this is interesting. So you had these waves from the east, right, that overran Israel, overran Palestine. So after that, this other guy, Alexander the Great, came down from the north. These huge empires were developing. We talked about the Romans and how they conquered the land with their military strategy. They had shields and short swords, and they would push forward like a wall of men. They called it the phalanx. Push forward, thrust your sword. Well, it was really the Greeks that developed this type of warfare first, only they carried long spears, a round shield, I think, again, short swords. And so they had a lot better strategy for moving forward. They would bunch their armies together, and I never really understood why everybody would come to a field and just run into each other, but that's what they used to do. The armies would be organized, you know, and you think, you might want to shoot arrows from the hills or something, but that's not necessarily what they did. They would confront each other, and the Greek army, highly organized, many of the Greek seats, all the Greek cities were united, developed this empire, and then they invaded the world. So all of that territory in red and yellow was all controlled by Alexander the Great. Then he came down and took over Jerusalem. So that was the first thing that happened. Must have went the wrong way. That way. But the last Greek ruler who was in charge of Palestine was called Antiochus Epiphanes. After Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire didn't hold together very well. So it started to get weaker and weaker and weaker. And about 166 AD, is that up there? Yeah. This guy, this Greek ruler, he you know what epiphany means? The appearance of the Lord. You know, we celebrate Epiphany. Well, this guy took the Greek name Antiochus Epiphanes. So he had quite an ego, right? Epiphany. I'm Epiphany, right? So this was the ruler, and he, Antiochus Epiphanes, did not like the worship in Jerusalem. It had kind of been reestablished, and they kind of let it go. But he said, no, no more, none of that. You're going to offer offerings to Zeus. Greek culture is thoroughly going to take over. You are not going to have your religion anymore. So he wiped out the temple again, and he took the altar from what remained, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar in 166. Antiochus Epiphanes, always stuck in my head in my history classes. You know what happened? The Greeks were kind of in disarray, and the Jews got really, really mad because their temple had been desecrated. And those people who came back, they were really trying to worship God again, you know, not perfectly. They had been under the Greeks, and they allowed them to practice their religion. And this guy finally comes through, and he desecrates everything. And at that time, the Maccabees, you've heard Maccabee revolts perhaps, between 166 and 120, up 66, until the Romans came through. The Jews actually took the land back for about 100 years. And you see there's a map of Palestine, and these Jews managed, after the Assyrians, after the Babylonians, after the Persians, after the Greeks, the Jews managed to get their little space back again and under control. And it went okay for about 100 years. But then these guys came, right? The Romans. Nobody stood up to the Romans. They were more organized, they were more practical, they were more ruthless than any other empire before them. They were bad, right? And in 66, or what year was it? 63 BC, the Romans, under Pompey, overran Jerusalem and leveled the temple. In fact, when Pompey came in, this reestablished temple, this thing had been struggling. 60 years roughly before Christ, Pompey came in and slaughtered the priests as they were practicing their faith. He killed like the whole troop of priests, and we'll talk in a little bit about how many priests there might have been around at the temple at that time. He murdered them all and desecrated the temple, knocked it all down, and it was really a bad time. But it's fascinating the way history goes, because it didn't last. Because part of the brilliance of Rome was they would come in and they would completely subdue an area, absolutely make it absolutely clear that they were in charge, wipe out the religion, wipe out the culture, seemingly for a while, but then they'd back off. And they would look for people who would be willing to cooperate with them. That was very important. But also they'd allow the culture to come back so that the people would be relatively content under Rome. It was an interesting thing. They put Herod, who was not a particularly nice guy, in charge of the land of Palestine. Now, Herod was, he was ruthless. You know, if you disagreed with him, you might get killed. But on the other hand, he was a great politician. And he understood that if the people had their temple, and if the people were allowed to worship, and he built the temple for them, well, maybe they would revere him even more. Not that he was particularly religious at all. So Herod rebuilt the temple in a way that it hadn't been built since the time of Solomon. Probably wasn't nearly as elaborate as in Solomon's days, but this is a model that you can see in Jerusalem now. It was a nice place. He really set it up, and he said, priest, come back. Offer your sacrifices. Come and offer your worship. And so that's like an overview of everything that happened from that last prophet to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, who we find in the temple in Luke chapter 1. So how do we do with that historic overview? I feel like we're in a race this morning. I didn't turn over my hourglass, but I kept an eye on the clock, so we won't be too long. I want to look at this passage, though, because not only do we have this, you know, and we're thinking about this preparation, God prepared Palestine for the coming of Jesus. God prepared the world for the coming of Christ and the coming of the disciples. What that Greek culture had done under Alexander the Great was they had created a Greek cultural language around the world. Roughly about the same time of the rebuilding of this temple, the Septuagint, the Old Testament in Greek, was translated so the Jews around the world who had been dispersed could all read the Bible. They didn't have to know Hebrew. They could read the Greek. They had their Hebrew scriptures translated in the Greek. And chances are the apostles had the Septuagint, many of them as well as Hebrew, to look at for reference in the Hebrew scriptures. So this culture had permeated, the way it had been prepared, language was prepared, roads were prepared by Rome. In an incredible way, there was this great preparation for the coming of Christ by the sovereign power of God, in a way that you wouldn't think, by overrunning and destroying and killing. And unfortunately, that's the way world history goes, isn't it? Secular history. So that brings us to Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the time of Herod, and Luke is a good historian, right? Luke gives us a time that these things happened based on the king, Herod. So we know that this was the situation. In the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that Aaron was the father of the priestly line, all the priests of Israel. And, of course, over years, that line multiplied into many, many people. So there were a lot of folks eligible to be priests. In fact, there had to be 24 divisions based on different descendants of Aaron. And Zechariah happened to be of the division of Abijah. There were 24. They figured there were probably 180,000 priests altogether, 180,000. By this time, you know, people multiplied, the descendants came down, you know, be fruitful and multiply, that sort of thing. And so there were a lot of priests, and there were 24 divisions. So there were 750 priests, roughly, in each division. So when you think about that, and you think about all the priests that might have been hanging around the temple when they were slaughtered in 63 AD, there were a lot of guys that probably got killed when the Romans came through. Okay, so you have this division. Zechariah is in Jerusalem. Talk a little bit more about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Both of them were upright, verse 6, in the sight of the Lord, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations. Now, Abraham, Noah, and Job were all described as upright in the sight of the Lord. And what that meant, well, what does it say about Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, right? And so you had that basic faith. God sent his word. He made his promises. Abraham believed. And then all the commandments later came through Moses. And so you would have this obedient people. And being upright before the Lord would be not just a person who followed the rules, but like David was a person who his heart was after the Lord, right? That would be the type of, so you look at all these different models of faith, not perfection, but models of faith, a heart after God, believing God. That's the type of person. And we think about preparation, we think about Advent, we think, are we going to be ready for Christ when he returns? Are we going to be ready to receive Christ at any day? Are we going to be ready for our day to live in this troubled and difficult world? We have to have upright hearts, right? We have to every morning be prepared. So these folks are examples, you know, and it goes on. It says they were upright people. They were good people. They were great examples. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well along in years. Again, if you know your Old Testament and you think about the situation, Abraham and Sarah have got to come to your mind because they were older and Sarah had had no child. And that was, it says, well, actually in verse 25, the way Elizabeth felt, if you move over a little bit, was she felt disgraced because she couldn't bear her husband a child. She was barren. And I love this idea, as I read in a commentary. They were both well along in years. You know what that meant? They're both at least 60. You know who's going to be 60 this year? So I think, well, Denise and I now qualify for the well along in years. So we had our son a long time ago, though, so we don't have to worry about that. Anyway, well along in years. So a child wasn't going to come to them unless there was some sort of intervention. Some sort of intervention. So once when Zechariah's division was on duty, verse 8, and he was serving as a priest before the Lord, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple and burn incense. Okay, so you had 180,000 priests, roughly, 750 in your order. So how did you decide who was going to offer the sacrifices, who was going to do what? They had to figure out a way, so they cast lots. And exactly what that means, we don't know, except for it's got something to do with, like, throwing dice or tossing the sticks. You hear somebody get the short end of the stick. They sometimes had stones with different markings, symbols to identify people's names. A lot of things are lost in history. You don't exactly know how they cast the lots. But what we do know is that there was a way, almost like gambling, where the priest would be chosen. Of course, the Jews thought of it this way. In Proverbs, it says, we cast the lot, but the Lord determines the outcome. So it wasn't like gambling like we think of it. They really believed that God was behind things. In fact, if you know, in the book of Acts, the apostle that for Judas was chosen by lot, okay? So there's kind of this thing, and so Zechariah had all the luck. He got to go into the temple, and we'll go a little bit further. And if you see the numbers there, those are the entryways into the temple and the different courts. They're all described there. You go out from the outer way, and the Gentiles weren't allowed in this place to begin with, except in the very far outside. And so you'd move in, and starting down to 9 ladies, that's your place. Okay, you go down to 8, you can see it. There's another gate going in deeper and deeper. You go into 7. Now, that's where the sacrifices were offered. Morning and evening, they would offer a sacrifice, and people would bring their sacrifices. When they had a child, they'd offer a dove, or they'd have to offer the animals and things like that. Okay? That would be where the sacrifice were to take place. Then you go up those next stairs up to number 4, right? Number 4. That is where Zechariah was. Only the priests were allowed to go in there. It was a special place. And the only time you got further in the temple than that was once a year the high priest would offer the sacrifice and go into number 1, which is the Holy of Holies. Very sacred space. only for the high priest, only once a year. So Zechariah was like at the highest point a Jew could be, symbolically in closeness with God. That's where he was. Absolutely the closest place a Jew could be to God, symbolically with the temple, unless it's the Day of Atonement. And then the priest can go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and you get out quick. So what was it like? I have incense, but it would probably bother people if I lit it. Some people didn't have different reactions to incense. But what he would do, it would be rather quick normally. He would have the incense, they would have the sacrifice, and there were, where it says number four, there were these burning pots. One priest would have the coals set up, place them on the altar of incense. And then Zechariah's job would actually be to bring the offering of incense, and he'd toss a powdered incense on the altar that would burn for a while and bring up the smoke, and the smoke was symbolic of the prayers of the people. All of this was done so that Israel's hearts would be prepared to receive God. Prepared to receive God. So, that's the background, that's the setup. And I want to look at verse 9. He was chosen by Lot, I'm sorry, verse 10. So he's chosen by Lot, he's there, he offered the incense. Verse 10, and when the time for burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So you had Zechariah goes in, there's a group of people outside, and they're all praying. It's a really sacred time. It's a really sacred time, a privileged time for the priest, all praying, all open to God. Verse 11. So, Zechariah is at number four, station number four up there, right inside the temple, as close as you could be. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar. When you think back of angels appearing, think about the Garden of Gethsemane when he came showing like lightning and all the people were frightened, guards were frightened, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were frightened and broken down. And they always say sort of the same thing. What did he say? When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. It's an invasion, a heavenly invasion. Marvin and I were talking this week about heaven and earth and recreation and the end of time. And it's an interesting question. Where did the angel come from? how does that fit in, Marvin? It was something for us to talk about. He broke in from the heavenly realms, whatever that is, you know, whatever, however we can understand that. This angel broke in. And he was gripped with fear, Zechariah. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your heart has been right. You're in the right place. You're obedient to me. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, has sent to Zechariah, and he says, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. Give him the name John. You know what John means? The Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. The Lord cares about you, Zechariah. The Lord is gracious. Give him that name. If you look at verse 25, when Elizabeth gets this news, she says, the Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor, his grace, right? He has taken away my disgrace from among the people. It was a delight. Verse 14, he will be a joy and a delight to you. The disgrace is lifted. You have a son. And many, it's going to go beyond you, Zechariah. Many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to bring joy. He's going to bring delight. He's going to impact the people of Israel deeply. Says he is never to take wine or other fermented drink. Okay, that, if you know your Old Testament, there was a vow that people could take called the Nazarite vow, that a person would be separated and set apart to God in a very special way. And whether or not John was exactly a Nazarite, one thing we're sure of, that this means that John was to be set apart as special from birth. Next line is really important too. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Now, in this context, at this time, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit were prophets. And that means that the 400 years are over and God is going to speak to his people again. Advent is this incredible intervention after 400 years of silence where the Holy Spirit is placed upon this little baby, John the Baptist, first, from birth, and a new time is coming. Advent is coming. Verse 16, many people of Israel will be bring back to their Lord. Will he bring back to the Lord? Remember Malachi chapter 3, verse 1? Many of the people of Israel will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord. He will go on before the Lord. This is a prophecy about what John would grow up to do. Prepare ye the way for the Lord. I am a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare your heart for the Lord. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Remember the prophecy of Malachi, the 400 years of silence, what Betty shared with us. He will go before him in the power of the prophet of Isaiah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of righteousness. So you have families are going to come together in faith. There's going to be a movement of God. The family of Israel is going to be restored. Disobedient will turn back, and the wisdom of the righteousness will come through John the Baptist. What does it say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? People are going to wake up. They're going to prepare themselves. John the Baptist is going to go before the Lord and prepare the way to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's first words when he opened his ministry, when he was out in the wilderness proclaiming the gospel, was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Turn around. Actually, first, stop. You're in the midst of lives, and Karen talked to us this morning about pausing, stopping in the Advent season. Stop. Stop all your concerns, all your worries. Think about the whole context of what I've said this morning, and many folks are in an upheaval. Jim has been dealing with all kinds of stuff at Mount Holyoke College with people being upset about the election. And the outcome of the election. You got to bear in mind that kingdom comes after kingdom. And God is sovereign. And it's all in his hands. And we can just stop and let everything go and turn around and open our hearts to God. Allow our hearts to be prepared to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Advent is all about. Let's pray.